All right. Well, I'll try to preach loud if somebody gets back there in the nursery to be able to hear. Tonight I want to talk about a lesson that really was a series that I did a few years ago up in Piscataway, New Jersey, and I also did it recently in a church in Birmingham. The series is called Overcoming the Present Apostasy. And I remember there was a man in the Birmingham area that kind of questioned me on this on an internet site and saying, well, I didn't know we were in an apostasy. And I would just say this, that whether or not my judgment of where churches are at are accurate or not, I do want to talk with you about apostasy and the danger and the nature of it. And tonight I'm particularly going to be focusing in on, and I'm not doing a series here, I'm doing this one lesson, but I want to talk about how do we view the Bible. You can take the Bible, speak well of the Bible, but if you do not understand how to handle the Scripture, the Bible can actually be of no use to you. It's just like you can admit there is a God and you don't have a proper reverence toward God, don't know how He speaks, don't know what to do when you have His Word. That may do you no good. And that's really the thrust that I want to talk about tonight. A little bit, I just want to talk about apostasy. You know what apostasy is? Well, it's not a biblical word per se. The concept is there. The idea, it really means a falling away. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, it says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Anyone who's familiar with Bible history understands that God's people oftentimes fall away. Appreciate the song service. Talk about, you know, how quickly God's people fell away, you know, even in the giving of the old law, the giving of the Ten Commandments, over and over again in church history, Old Testament history, the warnings in the New Testament, church history, God's people oftentimes go through a period of faithfulness and then they fall backwards. That word falling away is from a Greek word apostasia, which is where we get the English word apostasy. It means a falling away of affection, apostasy, in the Bible, namely from the true religion. I liken the Old Testament, that Jeremiah 2:19 really describes this changing of loyalties. Here the Bible says, your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. I want to talk to you about some basic truths. Basic truths that you may say, well, I agree with you, I think it's sound, but I will say firmly, you're going to see in your lifetime churches that once would have taken this stand to give it up. Now, again, you don't have to agree with me as far as what I may see and observe, but let me tell you this, the foundation that I'm giving you tonight, you find it to be taught in Scripture, you never give it up. You go through times where churches change, men change. God's Word does not. Let's start off with a reverence for God. Open His Word, determined to be pleasing to our God. And we'll be okay. Have you ever heard a sermon on apostasy? Do you hear much in the places you may attend where people warn about a falling away? I can remember growing up, particularly once I became a Christian, I remember hearing that commonly in churches. I don't hear many lessons like that anymore. Now, whether or not, again, I don't know what's going on in every place, but let's just suppose. Let's suppose we could take a time machine and go back to the first century and be at the congregation where the Apostle Paul preached. What emphasis would he give? What percentages of lessons might he give on apostasy? Maybe once a year? Maybe two times a year? How often, if we were around Paul, would we hear warnings that churches and Christians who are once faithful could, in time, fall away and give up the very stand that they took? Let's just ask Paul. Here Paul is reminding the elders at Ephesus for the years that he was there, what he preached. In Acts 20 and verse 26, it says, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Now notice this phrase here. He's innocent of the blood. You know what that means? I equip you to be prepared for the judgment. And folks, if we're not doing that here, we need to close doors. We need to hear preaching that will perish in judgment, not to make us feel good. Now, I want to tell you something. Serving God, I think you feel good when you walk by faith, you make sacrifice. When you have the guilt of sin, you can repent. When you're molded and changed and challenged. Look at verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The shepherd, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Now notice, he's talking about apostasy. Things coming not from the world, but from within the church. Paul, how often did you preach on this? If you had been with Paul at Ephesus, would you have ever heard him preach on this? Verse 31. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Was Paul a hobbyist? Was Paul a legalist? Was Paul just all too worried about negative things? And shouldn't he have had a more positive gospel? You know that I'm being, you know, I'm being ridiculous in saying that. But if the first century church needed that kind of preaching, shouldn't we? I'm not saying that we should be fearful. Oh no, somebody in here is going to go wrong. No. I'm saying understand the fundamentals, but don't be alarmed when you begin to see churches change and men change. Apostasy is real, and folks, we're not immune to churches in this country going through that very same thing. Here's what we need to do, verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those that are sanctified. Brethren, really what I'm going to talk to you about tonight is what I talked to you about last night. Sincerity, love for truth, reverence for God, an open heart. We have nothing but the Lord that we want to serve. We're willing to lay aside anything that gets in the way of serving God. If we'll have that attitude, we will be fine. But I want us to understand there's a certain kind of teaching that is needed. And that's one thing I appreciate about this congregation. I know that you want to hear the truth. And as a result of that, whatever the Bible teaches on the subject, you want to hear it. And that's the kind of preaching we need to have. You see, the danger when apostasy comes, it comes because people get tired of the more difficult path. Can I tell you frankly, Christianity is a blessing. It is joyful. It is an abundant life. But it is a more difficult path. And there are times where brethren begin to let human relationships determine what they want to believe rather than a relationship with God. Last night's lesson. Here the warning is given to Timothy in verse 2 of 2 Timothy 4. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. You know, I think right now there are some places that I once preached that I'll never be let in the pulpit again because of what I preached then, and the congregation don't want to believe that now. You study church history, you see a lot of cases like that. Churches change. God's Word does not. There's an attitude for one who loves the truth. And there's an attitude where people are thinking about what men believe. Now, one of the interesting things in the age of the internet, and brethren, I want to tell you something. I'm not trying to be a brother of the watchdog, and I'm trying not to tell you what other necessarily places believe. I don't know what necessarily goes on in other places, but there's some congregations will post all their sermons on the internet. It's what I do. If you hear me preach a sermon, it'll be on my website. The lessons here will be on our website. But sometimes you look at congregations and you look what is posted, you're thinking, well, whoa. You know, we had a lot of students where I'm at
in Auburn. And I can sometimes will ask them in our class, when's the last time you heard a lesson on Bible authority? When's the last time you ever heard a lesson on instrumental music? I'll tell you, we had maybe 10% of our students that can remember hearing a lesson on instrumental music. And it's no surprise that you're seeing churches now that are going down a path. They're really saying, oh, we've got the worship all wrong in churches of Christ. We need to make changes. Now, if the changes are right, if the changes are based on Scripture, if we have created man-made laws, fine, let's make changes. But what I'm seeing is you go to the congregation, you're seeing a very limited scope of what is being presented from pulpit and classes. Folks, all you have to do is take a subject and not teach on it for 5 years. It's almost like it's never been taught in congregation. We have to think in local churches about whether or not we're preaching the whole counsel of God.
So we've got to be aware. Now tonight, I want to present something that I would assume all of you agree with me on. Simple concept. But mark my word, this is where the battleground is going to be fought for the next generation and the direction that churches are going to take. How do we view the Bible? Let me show you what I'm talking about, put the proposition before you, and then let's talk about it. I believe that the Bible is given by inspiration of God. And because of that, it's complete. You know 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. One of the things that makes this church unique in this area is we believe the Bible is inspired, perfect, complete, and we will not do anything unless we have authority from Scriptures to do it. Now, I don't know if you realize that what makes us very unique. We take a stand on Scripture that most religious groups do not. We believe we need authority for our practices. That foundation is under attack within churches where you and I may have attended and visited in times past. This is a battleground. Let me develop this if I could. I would just suggest to you that even if I did not have 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, I could still tell you Scriptures are complete. You don't give me, tell me why I could say that? If you admit that Scripture is inspired, everything my God has ever done has been perfect and complete. Everything He does is perfect. For instance, when He made the creation in Genesis 1:31, you remember what was said after each day when God created, it was good. That meant it was perfect. When Jesus was sent as our Savior, in Hebrews 7:25, it says, therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus was a perfect Savior. Don't need another Savior to come. Perfect sacrifice, perfect mediator, perfect life. Anything my God does is perfect. And so, there's no surprise then. When we get His Word delivered, His Word was delivered fully, completely for the job in which it was given. How do you view the Word of God? The view you have toward the Word of God is the view you have toward God. John 12:48. Jesus says, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Let me tell you one thing I know about my God. I am nothing. My wisdom is nothing. I don't know how to live. I don't know how to speak. I don't know how to teach. I don't have any wisdom whatsoever within me. I need God's help. And when I understand God has spoken, do you realize what that means? God has spoken. He's given me a message and you a message in which we can read. I dare not go outside of what He's been given me. Now that is what's under attack. And I'll develop this as we go on through the study. But you see, ultimately, what determines a Christian versus those that I believe are involved in a human system
is, are we really serious about letting Scripture apply to our hearts? In John 3:19 it says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. There is an attitude, and this attitude occurs within churches sometimes, where people don't want God to tell them what to do. I don't want to change what I do. I don't want to change what I like. I want the church to cater to me. Let me tell you what I want, God, and you come and serve me, not if you're coming to the living God of heaven. You come to God and say, I know nothing. You show me. Verse 21. This is where you and I need to be found. But he who does the truth comes to the light, lest his deeds may be, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. There is the difference. Lord, you show me. I know nothing until you show me something. One characteristic of churches that take that stand, you know what we'll do? We'll say, we'll change if we find it in Scripture. We will give book, chapter, and verse for our practices. That's not arrogance. That's not some lawmaker. We're trying to make laws. That is an attitude of absolute reverence toward God. Do you know, within the church, there will be teachers and teaching arise that are wrong. Not only they are wrong, that if they are accepted by Christians, they can destroy you spiritually. If you don't believe that, read the book of 1 John. Read 2 John, the battle of the Gnostics. In 1 John 4 and verse 1, it says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, you will not offend me by saying, Larry, I believe you're wrong with something. You won't offend me. Say, Larry, could you show me from Scripture what you believe? You would not offend me to say, Brother, I'm not sure I agree with you, but I'm going to do some more studying. You do that. Verse 6. Notice again, the we in this context are the apostles. He says, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who does, who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Churches of Christ were once known for a very plain stand. Let's study things out. Let's deal with questions. Let's debate publicly if necessary. Churches of Christ once were known by a very carefulness of wanting to check out things. And I would say that's the right attitude. That's not true anymore. The majority of churches that would wear the name Church of Christ, that would have had some background in a group that would take a different stand, they're going a different direction now. You would find churches, they would be offended if you asked them why they believe something. They'll call you a name. They'll call you a legalist or traditionalist or a Pharisee. You see, when you go to Scripture, you'll find that New Testament Christians understood there was such a thing as truth. 2 John, we just look at some phrases in 2 John. It says, all those who have known the truth. Verse 2, the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth as we've received commandment from the Father. Truth. Do you hear people sing that much anymore in sermons? I want the truth. What's the truth on the matter? We're getting to the point now where we're afraid of it. Oh, that's too rigid. We should be able to have different opinions and not worry about it. Well, it depends on the subject. If you want to talk about what football team you want to pull forth, that's fine. But we're talking about what God has revealed and He tells us to go down a certain path. There's no room for opinions in that. 1 John 3:19, it says, by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before. Brethren, I realize when we talk about truth, we can become arrogant. We can become Pharisees. We can become self-righteous and not humble and filled with pride. I am not defending that. But I am saying that we as Christians should never be afraid to say, brethren, let's find the truth on the matter. And by saying that, that means it can be examined, tested, and we study, and we work with one another. I have never found a subject that we can't come to agreement on in time. If we have the right attitude, and we have an open heart, and we have an open Bible. Now, here's the remaining part of the lesson. Here is a very important question. You may say, well,
I ask this question. Must we have authority from God for everything we do? Do we have the right to act when God is silent in Scripture? Now, here is a battleground. I don't know if you're familiar with some of the divisions that have occurred within church history. Why didn't we sing with an instrument tonight? Why didn't we have a choir? Why didn't we have maybe me dressed up in a little white collar? I'd be addressed as some religious title, and I am clergy and you are laity. Why do we not have recreational facilities? And there's a lot of questions that things you say, well, why is this church not doing this? It comes to this question. I believe that if the Bible does not give us positive authority to act, we should do nothing. The religious world would say, no, no, no. If the Bible says nothing about a subject, you can do whatever you want. The only time you do nothing is when the Bible says, do not do this. There's two philosophies. One is that the Bible's given us a complete revelation. Imagine a circle here, and we stay only within that circle. And the others have an idea, here's a circle of what is condemned, and you can't do this, but everything else you can do. Very radically different approaches. Churches of Christ are right now in a transition going from one to the other. And they're going to win the day. But what is right? I just ask you this. You may have never heard this approach. I think it's powerful. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, when He came to this earth, He wanted people to hear Him, to understand His relationship with the Father. Listen to some of these verses. John 5:19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does, and He will show Him greater works than these that ye may marvel. Now notice this verse. Very important here. Look at the word nothing. When does Jesus do nothing? Here, basically, Jesus says that if I see the Father do something, I do it. Guess what? If He doesn't see the Father do something, Jesus says nothing. Look at John 5:30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Do you want to seek the will of the Father? Do you want to have a relationship with the Father just like Jesus did? There are times you do nothing. And the reason why you do nothing is because you seek the will of God. If it's not found in the will of God, then you do nothing. Let me develop this further. Look at John 8:28. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. Let me ask you, do you want to always do those things that please God? There are times you do nothing. You know when you do nothing? You do nothing when you don't have the teaching. And that when you do something, you do those things of which the Father has shown you. Jesus here is trying to teach us, you and I, how to have a relationship with God. Let's go back to John 12. We read verse 48 a moment ago. Look at the context. Do you want to walk in the light? Do you want to have the respect for God's Word? Notice again the Father-Son relationship, the purpose of Jesus coming into the world. John 12:46, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words hath that which judgeth him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Now look at verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Shouldn't we do the same thing? If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. The stand that we're taking of having book, chapter, and verse for our practices is in essence doing this. We want positive authority from God, or we do nothing. That approach and that view of the Bible is critical. What if that's not true? What if the denominational world is right? And the only thing that you can't do when you do nothing is only when God says not to. Well, look at the denominational world and they pretty well are all right. Now, if that's the case, that would be fine with me. But, you know, as I look at Scripture, I really find that the Lord wants us to abide in every good work that is clearly revealed in Scripture. Now let me give you some other verses you're familiar with that sometimes we talk about this. Look at Leviticus 10. In the Old Testament, throughout history, men who walked by faith had to have this attitude. God has spoken, I stay strictly with what He's spoken. Then Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10:1. The sons of Aaron each took his censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now, we oftentimes stop our reading here. I think we make a mistake when we do that. But let's look so far what this says. Here God gave instructions. Likely the instructions from Leviticus 16 was that the fire should have come from off the altar. They got fire from a place outside the authority or the command of God. It was called strange fire. Was that significant? Because if fire is fire, it doesn't matter where we got fire from. It was significant to God. God destroyed these young men. Now imagine you're Aaron. These are your boys. And here you hear that your boys have been killed, and not just killed randomly, but killed by God. And there you rush to the tabernacle. And you see the charred bodies of your boys. And Moses talks to Aaron in verse 3. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Brethren, we need to know our God. We need to know that when He's given us His Word, we've got to have a reverence for it. And that's why you just don't do anything. Well, yeah, I'll take a little bit of the Word of God, a little bit of human philosophy. There are other verses we won't look at. Hebrews 7:12-14. Why was the old law evidently changed when Jesus was declared to be a priest? Because verse 14, it says Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. When Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood, concerning the tribe of Judah, then no one could be a priest of that tribe. The silence of the Scripture restricts. 2 John 9, we talked about this last night. Whoever transgresseth and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. I really believe that we should have a reverential approach toward the Bible. We should be very careful in how we handle Scriptures. Today there's a lot of folks that are saying, well, you know, we've created a Church of Christ hermeneutic. Now that big word hermeneutic, let me tell you what that is. That is a science of interpreting Scripture. And there are people today that are criticizing Churches of Christ because we've historically demanded authority. And they think that's a man-made law. Well, again, I think I've proven that it's not. Here's what I'm saying. We have the right attitude toward God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. What happens when we do that? Are we creating some Church of Christ hermeneutic? Are we exalting ourselves? Are we creating rules so we can be separated from others and be proud amongst ourselves? No. Keep reading. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified. The reason why I take that view of Scriptures is I want to glorify my God and say, I know nothing. I'm going to stay within Scripture. And if I can't give you Scripture for my practice, I'll give it up. We're not trying to make a bunch of new rules. Positively, Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I believe we should have anything that I teach or practice or you teach or practice be authorized by God's Word. I need to get book, chapter, and verse for those practices. I believe when we take a subject from the Bible, I take everything the Bible says on that subject, I put it together, and I stay within that which is given. Now that is being brought under attack today. The last part of the lesson, I'm going to talk about some of the arguments that the people are making within churches of Christ to try to say that what I just taught you is wrong. If they're right, that'd be fine. Let's debate. Let's study it. But let me give you a few things and then we will draw a conclusion. There's a man that is an elder in the church where I was baptized. I was baptized at the University Church of Christ in October of 1973. I was called out of the Baptist church. I was called to be baptized for the remission of sins. I was taught the fundamentals that I just taught you. 25 years later, that same church invited a man that was liberal, Tony Campolio. He was a man that was a personal advisor to Bill Clinton. He was described as the news media as being liberal on the subject of homosexuality. They invited him to be a keynote speaker in one of the youth meetings in 1999. I was shocked. A church in 25 years went from here to here. Here's one of their elders today, Jake Inn. Here's what he says about what I just taught you. He calls it legalism. He says, not surprisingly, our historical legalism has created legalistic hermeneutics within churches of Christ. Thus, before we read the first word of Scripture, we have already brought certain false presuppositions to the process. For example, traditionally, we in churches of Christ have looked at the Scriptures to tell what is authorized. That's right. That's right. But notice what he says about that. But before we look at the Scriptures, we decide that the question is one of authority. But you see, the Scriptures not only tell us the answer, they tell us the questions, and authority is not one of the questions addressed by the New Testament. It is, however, a doctrine invented by John Calvin. And it's still taught by strict Calvinists. You see, the Campbells and Stones were strict Calvinists by education, and although they rejected the Calvinistic view of salvation, they did continue in the mainstream of Calvinistic hermeneutical thought. This man is read widely amongst churches today. He's having influence not only amongst institutional churches, but non-institutional churches. So I'm a legalist because I oppose instruments of music. He's just done a recent series in Wineskins magazine about how opposition to instrumental music is a sign that you have departed from the gospel of Christ. And this man is being received widely. How do we know if something's from God or man? What did Jesus say? It's a question of authority. When you ask the baptism of John, is it from God or man? Do you know what you're asking? Where is the authority? There's nothing wrong with that question. Attitudes will reveal hearts. And one of the problems I'm seeing with these men is they'll use phraseology like hermeneutics, Church of Christ hermeneutics. We'll talk about some other phrases. And the common man goes, oh, really? I didn't know that. I didn't know. And they just fall into it without understanding a foundation. Here's another phrase. Have you ever been called a patternist? First time I heard that phrase, I was in Lincoln, Nebraska, working with a man that was in an institutional church, and he became friends with Lynn Huggins and I, and he felt comfortable to be honest with us. And I remember one time he was talking about his prison ministry, and he says, I'm not going to have any patternists go with me. You know, but I can see anger. I didn't know what he meant. You know what a patternist is? Okay, get this. Here's a patternist. You take all the verses the Bible says on a given subject. You bring those verses together and you stay within what is authorized and you're a patternist. Okay, I'm a patternist.
That's the only way I know to study Scripture. Take all the Scripture on the subject and hold to it.
Dr. Richard Hughes, who's written several books from, I believe, Abilene Christian, maybe Pepperdine, one of the two colleges, he says, it's time to admit that in our churches, a wide variety of people from all walks of life simply do not find patternism and legalism to be meaningful things. In other words, if you find only the Lord's Supper taken on the first day of the week, and you only want to do it then, you're a patternist. If you find baptism is only immersion for the remission of sins, and you want to do that, you're a patternist. I mean, there's no subject that's not touched by this view. And here we want churches to be autonomous and independent. You're a patternist. You're just taking all the verses on churches and drawing conclusions. We can't do that. I don't know what the alternative is, frankly. I read a pattern, I think of authority. I think of Hebrews 8:5. We're speaking of Moses. He was told in the latter part of verse 5, see that ye make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. Is it legalism to take every word God's given on a subject? I got the wrong verse there, but Jesus, Matthew 4:4 says, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Some people will say, what you do, patternish, you're misapplying Scripture. Okay, if we misapply Scripture, let's look at the Scripture, let's see where we misapply it, and that's the issue. It's not the issue of authority. And some people have created patterns that aren't there. They've abused Scriptures, taken them out of context. That's the problem, not the concept of how you approach Scripture. Okay, folks, you probably heard me preach this when I was still here, but this shocked me. Started hearing this phrase with some preachers. There are propositional baconians in the church. You know what that is? You know, I like bacon and eggs. You know, I was thinking, what's this talking about? But just like Jay Ginn, he said the idea of restricted, of having authority in what we do, we're taking that from John Calvin. There are other writers that say that we have taken the idea of needing authority from Francis Bacon. Let me read some quotes. What has become sad is that our current day CENIS, and I'll talk about what that means in a minute, there's another phrase, deny the origins of their logician hermeneutic. D.R. Dugan gladly praised the origin of his hermeneutical method and quoted Bacon in his book on hermeneutics. Dugan wrote, Bacon, to whom we are largely, if not wholly, indebted for this method of philosophy. According to Dugan, the purpose of the inductive method is to report all the facts, and from them the conclusion is to be reached. Now, by the way, if you're not familiar with Francis Bacon, he was the one that I was credited for, I think, the foundation of our scientific approach toward reason and study. Now, let me say this. I've already given you from Jesus the idea you take everything God says on the subject, you draw conclusions. Sometimes I thought about writing an article. Was Jesus a propositional Baconian? And that's silly to say that. But there's some people that say, well, yes, this came from men. And my brother would go, oh, I didn't know that. We've been wrong all along. We were just followers of this man. And I'm thinking, folks, aren't you thinking? What doctrine doesn't involve logic and reason? One writer says some of the modern day philosophies within churches of Christ are based on a escape from reason. Jesus pointed out there's a matter of examination and no truth. If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it's from God or whether I speak of my own authority. Now, here's another phrase. You can even get used to this. C-E-N-I. If I was in a Bible class with my students, I'd ask you, do you know what that means? Most of my students wouldn't know what that means. Here's a brother in North Carolina. Started writing me and called me a C-E-N-I-ist. Man, I baptized with Christ. You know what C-E-N-I means? Command, example, necessary inference. Now, if we're going to call it that, I'm just for me, I'm going to change the order. Necessary inference, command, example, the nice hermeneutic, N-I-C-E. But what is all these things? What are we talking about here? Let me show you some people what they talk about there. They say, why does CNI consistently distort narratives, poetry, parables, doxologies, psalms, wisdom, personal correspondence, beatitudes, into one monotonous invective? Why would any conscientious, common sense Christians allow such distortions to go unchallenged? Here's another man talking about this. Pattern puzzle pieces come in three shapes according to Church of Christ pattern seekers. Each bears the form of either an express command C, an approved example E, or a necessary inference in I. But the picture on the completed puzzle is surrounded by four sides with a very thick border. According to the pattern seekers, this means that every detail of church structure, worship, leadership, and ministry must be authorized by one of these puzzle pieces, or else it is unlawful. By their reckoning, silence does not mean consent. It means absolute prohibition. We will refer to this doctrinal system as CNI-S, an abbreviation for command, example, necessary inference, and silence. And Ed Fudge wrote an article called The Plague of Patternism. There, brethren, warning that if you take this approach, you're lost. Let me just stop for a moment. This is some of the most unreasonable material I've ever read. And when the brother will talk with me about this, I say, you're opposing C-E-N-I-S. Yes. Command, example, necessary inference. Yes, yes. I said, you might as well oppose pronoun, verb, and noun. Command, example, necessary inference is not some spiritual language. It is the way you view language. If God has written in words, then these things are involved. There's nothing wrong with them. Their objection, and they're not honest, frankly. People hear C and I, and they got all weird. Ooh, have churches believed that? Ooh, what is that? It's got to be wrong. And they're not understanding. Their real objection is to the silence of Scripture, whether or not it restricts. The Bible tells us to follow examples. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Matthew, Mark 12, we won't read it, but Jesus on the tense of a verb drew conclusions. God expects us to draw conclusions. And when he says, talk about this, verse 27 says, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Let me give you one more approach that people are taking. Our preaching is wrong. Now there's some people, I hear this, this sounds okay. We should read the Bible as a narrative. Or we should only preach expository sermons. Have nothing against expository sermons. Nothing against looking at the Bible in the context that it was given. But brethren, there's something more here. He says, treat the Bible as a narrative that tells the story of God's mighty deeds on behalf of the world which He created, which He seeks to redeem, over which He someday will triumph when the rule is complete. That's Richard Hughes. Another brother, let me just stop here for a minute and talk about this. What people are saying, and I heard a brother in Auburn talk about this, is that I'm just going to preach expository sermons. You know what? And you do expository sermons, you will never, never hear in the New Testament where any church is opposed to instrumental music. And since it's not in the narrative, then I'm not going to preach it. Now, what's wrong with that reasoning? The Bible does say a lot about staying within its authority. The Bible does give principles of which we apply will apply to our modern day issues. Satan, all you got to do is change the name of something. If it's not named in the New Testament, I'll just change the name of it and then you can do it. That is not how you reason from Scripture. You want to take things in its context. Expository sermons can be effective, but they're going to be applied to the issues of this day. And the issues of this day are not necessarily named in Scripture, but they are described in Scripture. Here's another brother. And I don't know exactly altogether what he may mean by this, but I'm very concerned. He says, I believe we should go back to the Bible free of any shackles of doctrinal issues of churches of Christ and just read it as a story, which is what it is. Not seeking to find justification or argumentation over some preconceived notion about righteousness, holiness, patterns, etc. But reading it as a Christological document, see the art of reading Scripture, I think will be greatly enriched, and many of our rigid rules will become more nuanced and refreshed. We will even drop some rules, and we may even add some depth to the commitment to the call of discipleship. As we do that, and we soon begin to glean the true intent of this story and reinvestigate the real meaning of various contexts that have dominated us and our issues, we will have done ourselves a great favor. We will not be propositional Baconians. nor will we be relativist postmoderns, though to one degree or another we will miss some points and probably lean in one or both directions at different times in specific instances, but we will be Bible storytellers. I don't know altogether where this brother's at. I've had people approach me privately and say that he could not oppose instruments of music. And I'm beginning to see other men like this that are beginning to say, we just take the wrong approach toward Scripture. I'll tell you what, if we have, I'm willing to change, but we're going to have to do more than putting labels on something. We need to open the Scriptures and let the Scriptures teach us how to apply Scripture. You've been a very patient audience. I may be preaching on things that from your perspective you haven't seen. You don't see these trends. But brethren, I'm not a prophet nor son of a prophet. But I think in the next 10 years you're going to hear of things happening in churches and with people that you know, where they're going to look at you and say, you're a legalist, because you insist upon having book, chapter, and verse for your practices. Hope I'm wrong about that. The bottom line I want to do, I want to go to heaven. I want to please God. I want to discern. I want to get beyond the milk of the Word. I want to do what verse 14 of Hebrews 5 says, but solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I'll never forget when I came out of denominationalism. I talked about that last night. One of the big battles that I had was with my dad. He didn't attend church. And he was upset because my brother took a stand with me and just being a New Testament Christian. But my dad, I didn't know this at the time, it was still later, that he one time had been a minister of music in a country church. And he used to love to sing spiritual songs with the guitar. And I remember my dad, he knew the steps that I took, that I couldn't use instruments of music because I couldn't find book, chapter, and verse for it. I remember one night he told me, he said, Larry, I want you to come in here and sing with me. I said, sure, Dad, I'd love to sing with you. And he got the guitar out. I said, Dad, I want to sing with you, but I don't want to sing with you with the guitar. He knew what he was doing, and he chewed me out. He wanted to see if I was going to be consistent with what I believed, and I was. And you know what? Over time, my dad came to respect my brother and I and the stand that we took. We didn't do it out of some kind of Church of Christ rules. I truly believe that I'm going to please God. I need to give book, chapter, and verse for my practices. That's why we suggest a church that does that, they're going to be very different. But I also believe that church will glorify God. That's the stand. I appreciate your attention this evening. If you need to respond to the gospel of Christ, we want to urge you to consider what it takes in your life to please God, to consider the mercy of our God, to consider, as we sang in the song about piercing my ear, you know, that you become God's slave. You totally follow the Master, and what a blessing. I don't want control of my life. I want Jesus to be in control of my life. We'd love to assist you in becoming His slave tonight. If you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, if you're ready to turn your will over to Him, we'd love to take your confession, baptize you into Christ this evening. And brethren, I will tell you, when we serve our God, He perfectly leads us. We're imperfect. We make mistakes. But our God will never forsake us. And you will never regret walking in the narrow path with the few who have that kind of faith. Can we assist you in any way? Invitation extended as we stand and sing.